Jesus. I feel like I'm back in the corner. Thank you, Nathan and Alyssa, Joey, for the Ministries of Music. We sure enjoy it. And I have to confess to you folks that I didn't realize that I was speaker last night until 8 o'clock, 7:30, 8 o'clock, right around there. So I was scrambling. But the Lord helps. And Jimmy and I have been doing a study together in Revelation, one-on-one, and it's got an enjoyable start to it. And Jimmy, I hope you don't mind, but this has been on my mind, so we're going to go into Revelation chapter 2 and 3 today. So there's a lot here, though, that we'll still be able to have a good study. But I want to just mention to many of you were with us in a Bible study on Revelation a few years back, home Bible study. And you may recall that we did a flyby study. It was a very quick overview of the book. And there is a lot in this book. And there is a special blessing promised to those who read the words of this prophecy and heed it. And the church is not exempt from this prophecy, although much of the book does not have to do with the church. But there is a pattern that's very interesting in the book overall, and that is that you'll notice that Christ is immediately presented in chapter 1, and then in chapters 2 and 3, and 4, even into 5, the church is in focus. And some of it is not easy to read, because it's judgments upon the church, and blessings, both. And then after that, into chapter 6, the seals are opened, and then the judgment upon the world follows, ultimately culminating with the Great White Throne Judgment, which is a fearful time. But it's interesting, in chapter 6 onward, no mention of the church. And so it's interesting. I just think of a verse, for example, like 1 Peter 4, verse 17. I'll just read it for you. It says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So what we see is that in God's working, He works with us in the church first. Our judgment is now. And we've already, the big question of where we will spend eternity and our sins, that has already been judged at the cross when we put our faith and trust in Christ. That judgment was rolled away. But there are other areas that God deals with us as believers, and He's refining us as silver. And so there are judgments that take place in the church today. And ultimately, there will be the judgment seat of Christ that will occur when we are caught up to be together with the Lord. And when we read in Revelation toward the end that He will wipe away every tears, I've often thought that it may be at the conclusion of that time that the tears will be wiped away. Because we have failures. We're not perfect yet. God is sanctifying us. He's producing holiness into us. We have a new life in Christ that will never perish and that I believe does not sin. But we still have that old nature of the flesh. And so God is working upon that to help us to crucify the old man with its evil deeds. So there are judgments in the house of God, and that's where it starts. Now when God is finished with His church and we are presented to Christ as a bride, a glorious bride without spot or wrinkle, then God will begin to judge the world. And this will be a very different kind of judgment. With our judgment, it's the chastening of a father bringing us to a closer relation to Himself. But with the world, those who are outside of Christ, This judgment will be a very fearful thing, and it involves God's wrath. But God has not appointed us for wrath, but for salvation, and we read that in 1 Thessalonians. So I'd like to just look very closely at this aspect that deals so closely with us in the church, and we see that Christ is very close to the church. He walks among the seven golden lampstands in chapter 1, and the seven golden lampstands are a symbol of the church in its fullness, the full body of Christ. So let's look at chapter 2, and we'll read a little bit here, and then we'll comment as we go. The angel of the church of Ephesus, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." We have Ephesus in focus here. Ephesus was one of the seven churches of Asia, and that is addressed in this book. And he says in verse 2, commendable deeds, that he knows their works, their labor, their patience, and that they could not bear those who are evil, and that they had tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Now, these are all the commendable deeds that are listed here by this early church. And these are very commendable things. You get the sense that this was a very hard-working assembly, people devoted to ministries. They were persevering in these things. They were patient, and they were time-tested. And in all of these things, God knew exactly what had been done for his name, and God draws attention to their good deeds, commendable deeds. Now, in verse 4, we see some failures. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. That's just short, but it's sad. They'd left their first love. And it shows us how extensive the knowledge of the Lord is regarding the spiritual condition of His church, doesn't it? Reveals that the Lord sees far beyond the externals, which we oftentimes only see. God sees the heart. He knows what's in the heart. God has a perfect knowledge, even the heart condition. And then we see that Christ is revealed. And I believe that in his revelation of Christ here to this church of Ephesus, we see that his unchanging love is revealed. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And you remember that chapter 1, verse 20, interprets the meaning of the lampstands as the seven churches. Note the emphasis upon the Lord Jesus holds the seven stars, and where he walks, in very close proximity. These emphasize the holding and the walking and the interests, the heart of the Savior, that it's very closely connected to his church. Many years ago, my cousin was far from the Lord. I'm glad to say that he has returned to the Lord now. But at the time, he was far from the Lord, and he said, "I have no interest in church." He said, "I love God," but he said, "not the church." He said, "too many hypocrites there." We've heard that line so many times. But he stated that, and my father responded to him by saying, "that's strange, because Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." I thought it was a good thing to remember. is that, yes, the church is far from perfect, but we serve a perfect Savior. And the church is God's pillar and support of the truth. And so we're learning, and He's teaching us. And by God's grace, we want to be obedient to what the Lord is teaching us. And this is where the Lord is very close, drawing near very close to the assembly. I've often thought of that. Wherever two or three are gathered together in Christ's name, He says, there am I in the midst. Have you ever thought of that, that the Lord is in the midst as we gather? Very close. So, no question about who the object of Christ's desire is. He loved the church. He gave Himself for it. Here He is seen walking among the churches, as I believe He is done, as He does today. And we are still the object of His desire because He does not change. However, what does He see in the churches today? And why does Christ reveal Himself this way to Ephesus? Well, the stars that He holds are interpreted as the angels of the seven churches. The question, and this question of who are the stars, has stumped a lot of people. And I admit, it is difficult, and I do not know for certain what it is. But I'll give you some of my thoughts in a minute. But I'll just say that both Strong and Vine's expository dictionaries translate angels as messengers, which is a frequent ministry of angels to men. And so it is. In the text we see it. It is described as the angels of the seven churches. Kenneth Wiest further expands in the studies of the Greek New Testament that these angels or messengers were also guardians and representatives of each church. Some have speculated that these guardians could have been pastors, as God's stars in the churches. This, however, in my view, is unlikely because the clerical system of a pastor laity was unknown in each of the early churches, as they were all overseen by multiple elders. The clerical system rose later in the 3rd and 4th century. So it is more likely that these were truly angels, just as the Scriptures describe them. Because the church was and is treasured by Christ, He has sent angels to watch over, guard, and assist each assembly of true believers. So that should comfort us. Now, there are too many positive qualities. There are so many positive qualities of the church here at Ephesus. And it begs the question, with all these positives, why was the loss of the first love? What could cause that? And we see it keenly was felt by the Lord. In verse 5, we see the Lord's remedy, and there was a warning to repent. Repentance often remembers from where one fell. I remember years ago I heard a message from a godly old brother, and he said, God is very patient. In our course, in our lifetime, we often will overlook our own sins. We can see 20/20 other people's sins, but we have such a hard time with our own. And sometimes we'll move on and just say, well, I'll deal with that someday, but not now. But God is not like a man, and He does not overlook sin. God is very patient. And this old brother, as he shared in this message, he said, God will bring you right back to the place where you fell until you repent. He's very patient and very persistent. And if you don't learn from the first lesson, He'll bring you back again. And He'll bring you back again until you repent. He says here, remember from where you have fallen. You remember the prodigal son when he sat with the swine? He was desiring to eat of the husks, and he remembered the kindness of his father to the servants, and he resolved to repent and go back to Him. There is a great danger of churches developing successful programs, faithfully carrying out duties, and persevering in their genuine work for the Lord. But in all this work, we have this description of a drying up at the heart of it all and losing their former love for the Lord. You know, I don't like to think of a marriage like this. Lots of work, fulfilling duties, but losing the first love. Be a sad marriage, wouldn't it? just a shell of a marriage with no heart. What a tragedy that would be. The Lord likens his relationship to the church as a husband and a wife in Ephesians 5. And in this chapter, he teaches husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The Lord loves us with a great love and desires the same from us. So we'll move on to Smyrna. By the way, I'm going to close today at 12 o'clock wherever we are. So we may not finish all of these, but we'll see. Smyrna has sometimes been described as the persecuted church, and we'll look there at verse 9. Verse 8. And the angel of the church in Smyrna, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these things says the first and the last, who is dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulations 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Verse 9, the Lord says, I know your works. You know, the Lord knows our works too, doesn't he? He knows all that we do for him. It says in the Bible that he is not so unjust as to forget these things. The Lord has rewards for those things that we do in his name and for his glory. Failures at Smyrna, we don't read of any. What a wonderful testimony they had. Their urge to be faithful through the time of testing that they were about to go through. We don't like testings and tribulations in our life, do we? I don't think any of us would pray for that. And yet, what do we see? Smyrna. Their trials and tribulations refined them. And they were a much purer church. So we see that trials have purpose in our lives. So when the trials of the Lord come into your life, rather than fight against them or become complaining, embrace them and thank the Lord for what he is going to do through this trial. The Lord knows what's best. Christ was revealed through the trial to the Smyrna believers, and his comfort was to the suffering saint, each of the suffering saints there. He said to them, I am the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Note that the comfort in chapter 1, verse 18, that I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, that this was the message of the risen Savior that he brought to Smyrna. He who was dead lived again, and some of them were going to suffer and maybe even give their life, but there would be life again. Death was not the final end. And then he promises the crown of life to those who are faithful. He encourages them with the knowledge of their spiritual richness. He said, you are poor, yet you are rich. And the coming crown of life that they would receive from the Lord. Their tribulation and suffering, where did it come from? Verse 9 says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, and are a synagogue of Satan. So apparently there were Judaizers in that area, Jewish people who were of Satan, and they were actively pursuing and making trouble for the believers there at Smyrna. And the source of it all was Satan. Satan is still our enemy. He's one of the three great enemies of every believer: the flesh, the world, and Satan. And Satan was very active in this place to create trouble for them. And it says in verse 10 that the devil is about to throw you into prison for 10 days. Historic record is that there were 10 waves of persecution under several Roman leaders, including Nero and Diocletian. So these things all came to pass. But the gates of hell will not prevail against God's church. Christ is the cornerstone, and he has promised that he is with us to the end of the age. Does not mean that we're going to escape trials and troubles, but the Lord is with us. And the Lord was with Smyrna. Then we read about Pergamos, and this has been sometimes called the compromising church. In verse 13, we read, 12, I guess, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny me, my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give to him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Verse 13, he says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Isn't it interesting, this spiritual conflict in this place? Christ was there building his church right on the doorstep of Satan's domain. Now, just a few things to keep in mind. Satan is not omnipresent as God. He's not able to be in all places at once. He has a location. And apparently, we have a biblical record here. At this time, he was at Pergamos. That was his throne. Now, his influence is worldwide, because there's a host of fallen angels that are at his beck and command. Nevertheless, this was a stronghold of Satan. And Satan dwelt there, fearful. You'd think, boy, how would the church function in an environment like that? It's not exactly the kind of environment you'd want to raise a family. But God was there. And God was building his church. And the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Now, there was a failure at Pergamos. And we read in verse 14 that he had a few things against them. First of all, against those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. And then he goes on to speak of the Nicolaitans. I'd like to talk about the doctrine of Balaam this morning. And the question I want to ask is, how were the children of Israel seduced into idolatry? Who counseled the Moabites? And we see the answer is right here in Revelation 2, verse 14. Is that Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Balaam, the prophet, counseled the Moabites to stumble Israel. And then in Numbers 31, verse 16, Moses gives further testimony to this. He said, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the instant of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So we see the doctrine of Balaam had crept into the church of Pergamos. And what is the doctrine of Balaam? You remember Balaam, by the way? Does everybody remember he was the one that the donkey spoke to, rebuked for the madness of the prophet? You remember that whole passage? It's in Numbers 24, 25. In that area of the scripture. Well, Balaam was one of these men who could really talk a good line. He sounded so spiritual when he talked to Balak. He said he would not disobey the Lord if you gave him thousands, in today's language, thousands of dollars, he wouldn't have done it. He sounded so spiritual. And yet, we see that the New Testament exposes this man, that he was greedy for dishonest gain. We'll touch upon this in just a little bit. But he was a man who talked glowingly of God and obedience to God outwardly. But we learn from Peter's second epistle that inwardly he loved the wages of unrighteousness. And this rival love, in time, unmasked him. He was a crafty man who feigned obedience, but in the end caused great harm to the people of God. I'm going to just read from this. This is just a few verses from 2 Peter chapter 2. It describes men who are in this doctrine of Balaam. It describes them this way. They have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. Now, this man was... How do I describe this? Sin is blindness. And when a person is consumed in sin, it can cause them great blindness. I still marvel in that story when Balaam was rebuked by the donkey that he continued and had a discussion with the donkey. Didn't seem to be surprised. He was so blind he didn't realize he was being talked to by a donkey, you know, through the Lord's intervention. And it's just incredible. The madman, it says, the madness of the prophet was restrained by a dumb donkey speaking with him. So Balaam, even in all of that, was not done. He was so consumed with his sins. And so he could not defeat Israel through the sword of Balak. The Lord was blessing Israel, and every time he went up on the mountain to offer sacrifices to God to see if God would somehow change his mind, God would cause Balaam to bless the Lord. But finally, Balaam prevailed, and he counseled the king of Moab to entice the children of Israel, the men of Israel, through the beautiful women of the Moabites. And so he could not defeat Balak, Israel, with the sword. But that did not mean that Israel was not vulnerable. Israel was strong on the battlefield against the Lord's enemies, but they were weak against the wiles of ungodly women. And that was the method that Satan used, Balaam to counsel Balak with against Israel. So how was Israel seduced into sexual immorality? In Numbers 25 we read this, they accepted invitations to compromising places. And what did the compromises lead to? It says that Satan destroyed some through sexual immorality, which went hand in hand with idolatry. So we see the cunning of Satan to use the eye, the lust of the eye, to lead men to commit idolatry against their God, worshiping false gods through the enticements of wicked women. Proverbs 5 teaches men that godly wisdom is to know how to respond to the seductress. It just tells us in Proverbs 5, stay away. We see that beautifully exemplified in the life of Moses. There is a time to talk, and there is a time to leave. And Joseph understood that, and so he fled when the wife of Potiphar tried to seduce him. This is the Proverbs 5 teaching as well. And the church at Pergamos had compromised themselves with sexually immoral practices and desires, and the Lord showed them his two-edged sword. It's a sad day when the Lord has to show his sword to the church. This is a great warning to us today in this environment of sexually charged images and rampant idolatry to remain pure and undefiled. What were the rewards of overcoming? This is a little mystery here. It says, hidden manna and a stone, a white stone that contained a name on it that would only be understood by the recipient. These are mysteries. Now, some people have speculated what it all meant and the symbolic meaning of the white stone, which I understand was given to the victor in an athletic event in ancient times. It was also given as a housewarming gift, and it meant that you welcomed the people that you were visiting. These may have symbolic meanings that are applied to the church here, but for sure it is somewhat mysterious. Here's the point. God will reveal the secrets of the hidden manna and the hidden message of the white stone. And it's the same God who knows the secrets of our hearts. Purity and faithfulness will bring rewards that are hidden treasures, and these same rewards will be hidden from those who compromise doctrine and personal purity in their lives. Verse 15 says, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Now, I want you to notice this. There were here at Pergamos, there were those who held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, maybe you don't know what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was. We'll go into this in a little bit. But in the previous passages regarding Ephesus, it says there that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So here you got a church compromised. This was an area that Ephesus would have nothing to do with. So not every church is the same. Not every issue is the same. And the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is not defined in the text, but the meaning of the word is significant. Many believe that the Nicolaitans, by the way, were libertines, teaching that those under grace were free to practice idolatry and sexual immorality. Well, if that was the case, we can very definitely see the context teaches that that is not okay with God. Without doubt, the context everywhere in this chapter refutes such a wicked doctrine as this. Now, in addition to this thought, there are other scholars such as Schofield, MacDonald, Kelly, and Miller who indicate that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was the rise of the clerical system of a ruling clergy over a docile laity. The system was unbiblical and denies the priesthood of all believers, the headship of Christ, the gifts of the Spirit to all believers for the equipping of the saints. The clergy system can be traced through the early centuries after the apostles died, and the early departures from God's pattern of elders was set aside for men's hierarchies that grew into the papacy under Constantine in the 4th century. And God says the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. You see, the system displaces the head of the church, which is Christ. And you can't have a rival with the head of the church. You can't have an earthly man. It's got to be the Son of Man, the Son of God. He alone is the head. He's called the chief shepherd and the great shepherd. There is only one chief shepherd, and that is Christ. And we are all under shepherds or his sheep. So God is very clear on this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So Pergamos was called upon to turn away from and repent and return to the pattern of the Scriptures. And then Christ is revealed in verse 12. Each time Christ reveals himself, depending upon how the church responds to him. Here he responds, he reveals himself with the two-edged sword, which I've already touched upon. You know, I believe that the church at Pergamos needed circumcision of the heart. The sword of the Lord was not used to kill them, but to circumcise their hearts. The two-edged sword was described when Adam and Eve were sent away from the Garden of Eden, you recall. There is no escape from the two-edged sword. If you flee to the right, it is there. If you flee to the left, it strikes there. And he says in verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." I find this just shocking that the Lord would have to fight against his own church. It shows how our God views evil today. Yes, he's a God of grace. Yes, he's a God of great mercy. But judgment must begin with the house of God. God would have us to be holy. And he will do these things because he loves us. And because he wants us to repent of these things and to walk with him and be near to him. Now, I want to just mention one more thing about this. It says, just a note about Satan's throne and Satan's dwelling. Satan has dominion over sinners that have not been redeemed, and he has dominion over fallen angels. No secret there. He currently has been allowed access to heaven. We know this from Revelation later on in the book. But he has no dwelling there, and he has no throne there. He is not omnipresent, as we mentioned before, and he's limited to his place in this world. The healing arts were famed in Pergamos. The medical symbol of the snake on the pole, do you know where that originated? It was Pergamos. That was the place that originated. And Ritchie has quite an extensive expose on this in his book on Revelation. But it's very interesting that sorcery was a very much a part of the early medical practice there in Pergamos. And so medication and drugs were used to assist an individual into sorcery, which was used along with the healing arts to bring healing to people. It was satanic in its origin, and so it's interesting, the snake on the pole. The snake, of course, was a symbol of Satan. He's the asp, or the snake of the Garden of Eden. So Pergamos was Satan's throne, and the medical profession used sorcery and drug-induced witchcraft extensively to attempt healings. Satan's methods have always been a counterfeit to what God can do. God is the great healer. He's the great physician. Satan promises healing and happiness, but he brings sorrows, grief, and pain. Yet God had his church in Satan's domain, right in the environment of Satan's throne. Can you imagine? Yet, here was his church with believers, and God was at work, calling them to repentance, to be sure, but very near to them, promising wonderful rewards to those who overcome. So, I don't have time to go into Thyatira, so we're going to stop right here 5 minutes early, and I think that we see these are sobering things with the church, but wonderful things. And if we respond to the Lord and take heed to his warnings to us, there's great reward and joy. So let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for this study in the Word of God and Book of Revelation. And we just thank you for the warnings there and the teachings there. And Lord, we know that you have made it possible for us to be overcomers through the blood of the Lamb, and that our faith in him has made us overcomers. And Father, we just thank you that this can be true in our life, that our practice can follow our position through your grace. We thank you that you are near, that you are active in our churches and in our hearts. Lord, that we might be obedient to you and confess and repent in those areas of sin in our life, that we might be a pure church, an uncompromised church, a church that hasn't lost its first love. And Lord, that we might be faithful to you to the end. So we just pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.